Ares Rossis Roe.
My dear friends, most rabbis, if given their choice of one occasion on which to preach their most effective and inspiring occasion of the year, sermon of the year, would select this night. They would do so not only because these are the most sacred hours of the Jewish calendar, but also for the more practical and mundane reason that this is one occasion on which they can confidently expect to reach every member of the congregation who isn't out of town or ill. There are two ways in which rabbis are wont to take advantage of this annual opportunity. The first is to scold, good-naturedly or otherwise, those whom they haven't had the pleasure of seeing for the past year and whom they're realistic enough not to expect to see for the next. Because in the first place, such scolding does no good, and because in the second place it happens to be entirely inconsistent with my nature and disposition, I reject this alternative. The second possibility then is for the rabbi to speak this night on a theme which he believes to be important not only for the entire congregation as such, but especially for those who are indulging tonight, shall we say, in their annual excursion to the temple. This alternative I accept and intend to use. Therefore, those of you who may already in the opening minutes of this sermon have commenced to feel either guilty or resentful, which are, I must add parenthetically in this instance, really two varieties of the same emotion, may immediately proceed to relax. I suppose if I were to ask you who do not sit in these pews very often for your reasons, you might well begin by saying that you think in your own mind attendance at these services isn't necessary to make you feel like a truly religious person. You might then go on to say that you feel you can live an ethical life without periodic appearances in this place. And unless I miss my guess completely, more than a few of you whom I affectionately dub my Seventh-day Absentists would conclude by saying, my religion is the golden rule. And now my secret is out. Now you know why I chose this subject for tonight in the first place, and why, unlike my usual sermon titles, this one was announced in quotation marks. Before I commence to explain, however, why the golden rule isn't enough, a word of extreme caution is in order. The last impression in the world that I would want any single one of you to carry forth from this service would be that I intend to minimize either the significance or the eloquence of the golden rule. To the contrary, I admire it enormously, both in its Jewish and its Christian forms, to say nothing of the dozen or so additional ways in which it has been articulated by other religions. I only wish with all my heart that half as many people really lived by the golden rule as the number who quite glibly profess it. Let it be said, therefore, unmistakably, to be emphasized and remembered, I hope, by every person present, that no one of us can even presume to be a religious individual unless first he lives his life on a consistently high ethical level. Which means to say in a nutshell, unless he tries at least to abide by the golden rule. It is not my intention tonight to deprecate that rule, but merely to suggest, if I can, that alone by itself, without adequate foundation and support, it's apt to be just sound and fury, signifying nothing. In short, my dear friends, I believe that one can arrive at adequate acceptance and implementation of the golden rule only if he has first begun with an essentially religious point of view. I believe that one can truly mean the golden rule only if first he posits certain basic assumptions about the nature of the universe and the meaning of human life. I believe that in all but the fewest and most exceptional of instances, how a man behaves is the necessary and logical consequence of what he believes. In this, as in so many other areas of human experience, I'm deeply suspicious of the man or woman who takes shortcuts, who presumes to have arrived at a destination without first having traversed those highways which alone can legitimately lead to that destination. This, in essence, is the whole of my reply to those of you who tonight plead the immunity of the golden rule. And all the rest of this sermon can, in a sense, be considered commentary. Now, there are several approaches to that commentary. One would be the metaphysical approach. To ask what, under the premise of atheism and a meaningless universe, could possibly have been the origin or source of man's ethical aspiration. We know, do we not, that from a physical point of view, there is no element or substance in man that cannot be found in the larger universe outside man. This is perfectly proper. After all, man is a part of the universe and developed to his present status organically out of the universe. There can be nothing in a full-grown apple that wasn't present, at least potentially, in the seed. There is no chemical or mineral in a plant which didn't exist first in the soil from which that plant obtained its nourishment. There can be no quality or characteristic of an adult which wasn't inherent in the chromosomes and genes which constituted the very stuff of his beginnings. In like manner then, and I'm inclined to suspect in pretty much the same proportion, There can be no physical characteristic of man, no natural law operating within man, which does not exist or operate in the larger universe outside him. Well then, is it stretching our credulity too much? Or for that matter, is it stretching at all to suggest that this must be true ethically and spiritually, no less than physically? If man is capable of ethical ideals, then there must be something in the universe akin to those ideals, consistent with those ideals, congenial to those ideals. Only by assuming an ethical characteristic of the universe can we hope to account for the ethical significance of men. And the instant we ascribe ethical characteristics to the universe, we have arrived, whether we know it or not, at religion. My beloved friend Milton Steinberg, Olav HaShalom, stated this truth with characteristic lucidity when he wrote, "Nothing in the universe can have abiding meaning if the universe as a whole is devoid of it." The metaphysical assumption then comes to tell us that man's very ability to arrive at the golden rule presupposes the existence of God and necessitates the worship of God. I hasten at this point to add, however, that in my humble judgment, this metaphysical argument, however compelling its logic, is not yet the most effective argument for the necessity of a religious preface to the ethical life. The most effective argument, I believe, proceeds from the fact that very, very few of us are apt to practice the golden rule, particularly when that practice enjoins hardship and sacrifice upon us, unless we have first made certain basic assumptions about our place in the universe. My friend and classmate, Rabbi Samuel Glassner of Baltimore, has defined religion as being, in essence, man's answer to two questions. Who am I, and what am I doing here? I myself, dear friends, have yet to meet a single intelligent human being who could live a consistently ethical life without answers to those two questions. Who am I? And what am I doing here? I suppose that another way of saying pretty much the same thing is to say that no intelligent human being will suffer inconveniences or endure hardships for the sake of an ethical ideal without asking why. And the more intelligent he happens to be, the more frequent and insistent will be his why. Bishop McDowell, who served as a chaplain in World War I, told the story of the panic-stricken soldier who, late one black night, just before going over the top in an infantry attack, turned to him, the chaplain, almost fiendishly, and said to him, "Tell me what you know about God, quick!" Soon or late, every intelligent man reaches the point where he needs to know something about God, which means to say he needs to understand the fundamental purpose of the universe if he's to go over the top in life's ethical battle. I can conceive at least the possibility of a senseless moron acting out certain ethical rules by rote without asking questions. I can't even imagine the possibility of an intelligent human being living by his ethical ideals for long without first finding answers to Rabbi Glassner's questions. Let me put the matter, please, in terms of a homely analogy, which will ring bells of recollection, I hope, at least in the minds of some of you who were confirmed on this pulpit in the last 2 years, and who knows, perhaps even in the minds of some of your parents. There are members of this congregation who are jigsaw puzzle enthusiasts. I hasten in all honesty to add that anything I say or know on this subject is strictly second-hand information. Fishing and puzzles are two pursuits for which I've never in my life been able to develop sufficient zitzfleisch or patience. And yet I have been told by those who presume to be experts in this field that even the most rabid jigsaw addict will remain at his puzzle only so long as he believes that a solution is possible and that he has all the pieces on hand. The instant he begins to suspect that significant pieces are missing, or that someone has, chas v'cholilah, played a dirty trick on him by mixing the pieces of several puzzles in one box, all of his effort ceases. So it is with life, more especially with religion and ethics. As long as I believe that life makes basic sense, and that I, by my ethical choices, contribute to and add to that sense, I shall, as an intelligent human being, be willing to put forth my best in ethical effort. The very instant I become convinced that life is without basic meaning or sense, I shall ask, in the vernacular or otherwise, why I should continue beating my brains out. And that, dear friends, is why my convictions about religion and God must precede my adherence to the golden rule. I have an idea that there probably isn't a single adult here now who hasn't at one time or another taken an automobile trip guided by maps either of the AAA or the ALA. All of you know, therefore, that usually such maps are furnished in two forms. First, there's the large spread showing the total expanse to be covered. And then there's what we commonly refer to as the triptych, the little booklet of maps in smaller segments, each of which shows some small portion of the journey in minute detail. People who try to live their lives by ethical generalities like the Golden Rule without first arriving at an overall religious philosophy of life are like the occasional misguided tourist who travels the whole way by triptych, never bothering in the beginning or again from time to time to take out the larger map in order to see where he is going or how much he has achieved or how each little hour of effort fits into the total picture. The intelligent traveler wants to know how many miles he has traveled and in what direction, not just how many inches he has negotiated upward or downward on a scrap of paper. And the intelligent traveler through life also needs to know what his destination is and why he should bother to undertake the journey in the first place, and at any given moment, whether he is on a detour or still on the main road. And this is why he must be a religious man before he can possibly become an ethical man. Specifically, my dear friends, there are three things that I need, three sorts of assurance and conviction if I'm going to live my life on a sustained and lofty ethical level. First, I need the conviction that this universe in which I live is the kind of universe which makes it possible for my ethical ideals to to prevail if I work at them. Again, perhaps a simple comparison from common experience will help. Ordinarily, I know that if I set out to drive my car from Boston to Hartford, and if I stay awake and remain on the right roads, I can reach my destination with no difficulty whatever. Therefore, I have no hesitation about undertaking such a journey. During the August floods, however, the universe, or at any rate that part of the universe which happens to lie between Boston and Hartford, was so constituted that notwithstanding my best effort, I could not possibly have traveled from here to there by car. There was an impenetrable wall of water stretched between. Therefore, it would have been foolish of me then to have undertaken what under normal circumstances might have been a simple and an easy journey. In exactly the same way, my dear friends, before setting out on life's ethical journey, I need the conviction that the universe in which that trip is contemplated admits at least the possibility of my success. Secondly, and much more briefly, I need the assurance that the pursuit of my ethical ideals is precisely the purpose for which I was born. That I'm not just a biological coincidence on this planet, and that my ethical choices and actions determine the extent to which I fulfill God's intention, so to speak, at my birth. And third and finally, I need the conviction that only by obeying something like the golden rule can I achieve the highest happiness available to human beings. And that if I fail to live by that rule, whatever other success I may achieve, I will have cheated myself out of life's richest, most enduring joys. These are the three things I need. These three things, by whatever language you choose to express them, add up to religion. That our ethical actions must thus, to be meaningful and effective, be deeply rooted in religion has been recognized by the most creative spokesman of both Judaism and Christianity. Dr. Elton Trueblood, for example, eminent Protestant philosopher, theologian, and at the present time, director of the religious section of the Voice of America, has written this: "It is important that men should not murder, and it is important that men should not steal, but it is far more important that they should have central convictions which give them courage to refuse to murder and steal, even when a tyrant may require it." This is why religion is always more primary, both in logic and in human experience, than ethics can be. And Milton Steinberg has stressed the same truth in the eternal accents of Judaism when he wrote, "The ethical attitudes which men require for their salvation cannot be had on order. One must first make certain affirmations concerning life, hence concerning the universe of which it is a manifestation, therefore ultimately concerning God." Here then, my dear friends, is my message tonight for all of you, but most especially, as I confessed at the beginning, for those of you who are with us tonight, but who may not be another time until Kol Nidre sounds again. When you tell me, either directly by words or through implication, through your absence from these pews, that your religion is only the golden rule, I reply, that's fine, but the golden rule just isn't enough. It's the roof of your life, so to speak. And a roof without a foundation and walls is just a meaningless aggregate of slates and slabs lying uselessly on the ground. Show me the foundation of your life. Show me the walls and beams which alone can support that roof. And then for the first time I shall be impressed with the roof itself. Our rabbis on the pages of the Midrash gave us a parable which I think carries much truth even for today, though to be sure we have long since outgrown the literalness of its visual imagery. They said that when Moses, leading the children of Israel forth out of Egypt, commanded the waters of the Red Sea to split in order that his people might safely pass through, the waters at first refused, saying, "Who are you that we should divide at your behest? We were created on the third day of creation, you not until the sixth. Why then should we obey your order?" Whereupon the rabbis tell us, God himself reached down, as it were, with his own right arm and placed it upon that of Moses. And only then did the waters willingly divide. I wonder if there is a better way of describing the reinforcement which ethics needs from religion. Alone, with only the strength of our own right arm and the golden rule to guide us, oh, how easy it is to compromise and forget. But with God directing us, with a firm, solid conviction that life has meaning, and we by our conduct can contribute to that meaning, then joyously and confidently we can do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Amen. Dear friends, before resuming and concluding our service of worship, I really can't resist the temptation to share with you the first remark that was made to me as I sat down on the pulpit after the sermon was concluded by one of the participants in this evening's service. I won't embarrass him by announcing which one it was, and since both of them spoke to me after I sat down, you can't possibly guess which one turned to me immediately and said, "When do the Friday night services begin?" That's wonderful. That's exactly what I'd like every member of the congregation to ask after hearing this evening's sermon. And the answer, which I also am delighted to share with the entire congregation, is that they will begin as usual on the first Friday evening in November. And in the meantime, services will be held every Shabbos morning, and thereafter also on Shabbos morning here in the temple. May I take an additional moment on my behalf, and I'm sure for you as well, to express my gratitude to Mr. Misha Neeland, a member of our congregation and cellist in the Boston Symphony Orchestra, for his very beautiful and richly inspiring rendition this evening in our service of the Kol Nidre music. May I at the same time and with the same feeling express our gratitude to Mr. Herbert Frohm, our director of music, and to every single one of our choir members who have, I am sure you will agree, thus far enriched our Holy Day worship far beyond anything we might have expected or anticipated with the beauty of their music. And I know that that beauty will continue tomorrow throughout our Holy Day services. I should like also to express a brief word of warm welcome to those of you in the congregation this evening who are college and university students visiting from out of town. As I said to the earlier congregation, each year I make this announcement, but I never in my life meant it the way I do this year. This is the first year that I am the father of a boy who is away from home at college, and therefore I know now far better than ever before what such Holy Day hospitality can mean. To all of you who are university students from outside Greater Boston, a cordial welcome to Temple Israel. We hope you will make this your religious home away from home, and that you will feel perfectly free and welcome to attend any and all of the religious services in our congregation. I have been asked and gladly comply with the request to remind you before we turn to the concluding portion of our service that the Combined Jewish Appeal Rally will be held on Thursday, October 6th in the evening at the Boston Garden, and that former President Harry Truman will be the guest of honor and the principal speaker on that occasion. One additional announcement, a final announcement. Many of you know already, and all of you should now know, that commencing 1 week from tomorrow, on Monday, October 3rd, we are venturing forth on a liturgical experiment in Temple Israel by way of conducting a daily minyan service of prayer at 5:45 each evening, Monday through Thursday, in the chapel of the meeting house. This daily service is being undertaken at the request of many members of the congregation who have indicated a desire and a need for such a service. If those who attend indicate that they would like also to have morning and weekend services, we shall be most happy to arrange for those as well. In the meantime, Monday, October 3rd, 5:45 p.m., the first of the daily services in the chapel at the meeting house. May I finally remind you that the morning service for this part of the congregation will commence promptly at 11 a.m. tomorrow. Those of you who wish to remain in the temple for the rest of the day following that second service are perfectly free to do so. There will be readings continually throughout the day, The children's service for the Day of Atonement will take place at 2 p.m. here in the temple, and the afternoon memorial and Ne'ilah services will take place at 3 p.m. And now let us continue and conclude the ritual portion of our service by turning in our prayer books to page 160 and rising for the adoration. Let us adore the ever-living God and render praise unto him who spread out the heavens and established the earth, whose glory is revealed in the heavens above and whose greatness is manifest throughout the world. He is our God, there is none else. We bow the head in reverence and worship the King of Kings, the Holy One, praised be he. Ba'anachnu korim u'mishtachavim u'modim lifnei melech malchei hamlochim hakodosh baruch hu. This solemn service of atonement hallows and deepens the memory of our beloved dead. The searchings of the heart which lead us to thee, O God, lead us also to thoughts of them. As we examine the record of our lives in the light of thy truth, we acknowledge the justice of thine eternal law. We realize that death itself, deep mystery though it be, also reveals thy justice and love. Thou wilt not suffer us to see destruction. Our beloved who have passed through the portals of death live on with thee. Into thy hands we commit our lives as we entrust the spirits of those we love. On this solemn day, death as well as life is revealed to us in the light of an unfaltering faith. With bowed heads and mourning hearts, yet with abiding trust in thy justice and loving kindness, we repeat the words hallowed by centuries of devotion. Yisgadal v'yisgadash me rabo, Yolma divra firuse viamlich malchuse, Vachaye chon of Yome chon of Vachaye de chol base Yisroel, Bagolov isman kori vimru ome. Yeheshme rabo mavorach liolam la olme olmayo, Yisporach viishtabach viispoar viisromam viisnase, Viisadar viisale viisalal shme de kutcho brichu. V'yelo min kol birchoso v'shiroso, tushbochoso v'nechamoso, da'amiron b'yolmo, v'imru amen. The departed whom we now remember, have entered into the peace of life eternal. They still live on earth in the acts of goodness they perform, and in the hearts of those who cherish their memory. May the beauty of their life abide among us as a loving and lasting benediction. Yehi Shlomo Rabo Min Shmayo V'Chaim, Olenu V'Al Kol Yisroel V'Imru Amen. Oseh Shalom B'Imromov, Hu Yaseh Shalom Olenu V'Al Kol Yisroel V'Imru Amen. May the source of peace send peace to all who mourn, and comfort all the bereaved among us. Amen. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be not only acceptable to thee, but may they lead us to love and revere thee as never before. And whatever our sins, our failings, our mistakes of the past, may they prompt us henceforth to live such lives that we may be drawn day by day closer to thee. Amen.